You got a Bible, you can pull it out to 1 Thessalonians 4. That's where we're going to be tonight. Before we get there, I want to share the story in Acts 17 of kind of what happened when the gospel came to this town of Thessalonica. And this is kind of, this is what happened. If you have your Bible, you can turn back to Acts 17 if you want to. I'm just going to read this over us really quick. Paul and his crew rolls up into this town, and they go to the synagogue because that's kind of where you would do teaching in that day, especially for Jewish people. And so they're coming, and they're proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is a really big deal, and Paul, he's really good at this. And so Paul goes, and he basically says that he proves to them from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that has been promised through the history of all of the Old Testament. And then this happens. A bunch of people get really ticked off, okay? A bunch of the Jewish people, they get really frustrated, they get really angry, and they begin to form this riot. It says that they're jealous. They're frustrated because as Paul is preaching this message of Jesus, about how Jesus is a different kind of, it's not religion where you have to be a certain ethnicity to do certain kind of things, but no, it's just Jesus is the King, and he's proclaiming this message. It says that it isn't just Jewish people who are coming to salvation in Jesus, but it's Greeks as well. And so there's these tons of people who are coming to know Jesus, and it says that these Jewish people who are frustrated and they're jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Jason is this dude they're kind of hanging out with, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason. So they're looking for Paul and his companions. They can't find him, so they find this dude, Jason, and they drag him before the brothers, before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And this guy, Jason, he's received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So I don't really know what that end means, except that they just took some money from the guy and they're like, okay, you can go. But they say, here's what's happening. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and they are proclaiming this gospel that there is another king, and his name is Jesus. And when Jesus comes into your life, it overturns everything. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, because this is later in the story of Acts, way later. Paul sends this letter to these people who became Christians. And this is what he says. He's kind of wrapping up the letter at this point, and he says this in chapter 4, verse 1. These are kind of his final instructions to them. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." The big point of this text is really, really obvious tonight. And actually, we don't even need to spend a lot of time in the text because it's just super, super obvious. He says, "For this is the will of God for you, Christian, your sanctification." What is sanctification? Sanctification is this like theological term that basically means the will of God for your life is that you would be sanctified. What it means to be sanctified is to be made more like Jesus, to be made more into the image of Christ. And he says, God's will for you is your sanctification. Now, specifically when I'm talking about sanctification for you, what I'm talking about is this, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about the idol of sex, the idol of relationships. This idol is probably one of the most pervasive in culture today. Me and Dalton were listening on the radio as the other day as we were driving to a staff meeting, and we're just listening to the song, and we're like trying to, like, just, you kind of hear the song rolling over and over, and you're like, holy cow, this is like a song that isn't like metaphorically about sex. It's just like really literally graphically about sex. And we're like, holy cow, like, it's everywhere. Like, every song on the top 10 is about sex. Everything is about sex now. It's everywhere. And because of that, we live in this culture where we're so surrounded by sex, everything is so sexualized that before we can even have a conversation about what it looks like to abstain from sexual morality, we actually have to break down a ton of lies that culture has told us and a lot of us have actually believed. And so that's basically what we're doing tonight. We're taking seven. I was like, how many fingers do I have in my hand? We're taking seven lies that I think are probably some of the most pervasive lies in culture and probably some of the most pervasive lies that come into your heads as you're thinking about sexual immorality, because this is not hard teaching. It's not hard to understand what this is. Abstain from sexual immorality, but the question is, what is sexual immorality? And so here's the first lie that I think we need to turn over. It's this. Pornography isn't that bad. At least I'm not having real sex. Okay? Here's probably the clearest teaching on scripture about this. This is Matthew 5, 27 to 28. This is Jesus, and he's talking to a bunch of people who know kind of religious law. And he says, hey, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, right? You've heard it said not to have sex with someone who's not your wife. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. A lot of you guys have heard that verse before. It's not new to you. But as I have been studying pornography over the years and seeing the effects it has on culture, it's really, really disturbing. We know from many, many studies that sexual assault, rape culture on campus, and human trafficking is actually all directly attached to pornography. Research actually shows us that a tremendously high percentage of women who star in pornography were actually sexually abused as young girls. That's why they do pornography, because they have a distorted view of their sexuality. And the reason they do that is because they were sexually and physically assaulted when they were very young. We know that most of the girls who appear in pornography are currently or have been exploited and blackmailed and forced into porn by powerful people who use them to make money. This isn't new. If you study the statistics, actually almost 95% of people would say, yep, at least one point in my career as a porn actress, I have been forced into sex, I have been exploited, I've been blackmailed, I did this against my will. Almost every single person you would ever see in a movie or a film or a clip or a photo would say that actually, yeah, I was forced into this at one point in my life. So this means that if you are in this room and you are a pornography user, it means that you are a participant in human trafficking. It means that you are voting yes to the sexual exploitation and abuse of women. It means that you are voting yes to the physical and sexual abuse of young girls. And it means that you are voting yes to sex slavery throughout the world. Everyone who studies pornography knows that many of the clips you see are not women who are being paid, they're people who are being trafficked. Pornography is one of the great evils of our time, but it's normal. At least 87% of college men view pornography, if not weekly, daily, and actually 30% of college-age women view pornography, if not weekly, daily. This isn't just a guy's thing. 17% of college-age women would say that they are addicted to pornography. 17% of women addicted to pornography. And here's what's true. Pornography isn't just destroying the world. It really is. I mean, the sex slavery epidemic that's happening all across our nation, actually, and across the world, you can actually tie lines all the way back to your computer screen. Like, it is destroying the world, but it's also destroying you. Addiction to pornography actually physically changes the structure of the human brain. Not just psychologically, it physically changes the way your brain works. It alters the way you understand the world, the way you seek out relationships, the way you view women. Addiction to pornography is known to cause ADHD, OCD disorders, panic attacks, anxiety disorders of various kinds, heightened levels of stress, relational isolation, depression, and suicide. Actually, a lot of people who study pornography would say that the reason there's this heightened level of stress and anxiety in the world today, and we can't really figure out why does everyone have these panic attacks, and why is clinical anxiety, just this epidemic on the college campus. Most people who study pornography would say it has nothing to do with school, it has everything to do with an addiction. When you're addicted to pornography, one of the side effects is that you become a very anxious, in fact, a clinically anxious person. Porn is not a safer alternative to sex. Porn is destroying you, and it is destroying the world around you. And when Jesus talks to people like us, he says there is no difference between adultery, between rape, and viewing someone in that way. He says, the way I view it, it's the same. It's not a safer alternative to sex. It's equally destroying the world around us. Here's the second lie that I think we tend to believe. As long as we don't actually have sex, it isn't actually wrong. So check out this verse. It says this. This is the one we read. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from what? What does it say? Sexual immorality. Notice it doesn't say that this is the will of God for you, that you abstain from sexual intercourse. It's not what it says. It says sexual immorality. So what is sexual immorality? Well, here's a definition of what sexual immorality is. We'll throw on the screens here. Sexual immorality is this: any kind of sexual intimacy outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. That's the biblical definition of what sexual immorality is. Any kind of sexual intimacy outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. And you go, okay, well, what is sexual intimacy? You know, what really is that? Well, go to 1 Timothy 5:2. We're going to put it on the screens. You don't have to go there. This will disturb some of you. It says this. Relating to men and women in the church, this is what you're supposed to do if you're a dude. Treat older women as you would your mother, and treat younger women, basically people our age or younger, with all purity as you would with your own sisters. So, what this means is that he has given us this very powerful litmus test. Okay, this is litmus test for figuring out what we can or cannot do sexually with someone else. And here's the questions you ask. One, is this person my husband or wife? Okay. Most of you are going to say no. Okay. This person's not my husband or wife. What's the next question you'd ask? Would I be comfortable doing this with my sister or brother? That's weird. Like, some of you are like, gross. Like, you guys are, you're doing stuff that you probably wouldn't do with your sister or brother. But this is what it says, Ephesians 5:2, right? He's like, every angle that Paul talks about this, every angle of the Bible actually is really tightens the line on this. It says, Ephesians 5:2, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. And you know what I think a lot of us do is we believe this line. We say, okay, well, here's, you know, the line really is sex, and so what I'm going to do in my relationships is I'm going to kind of bump up against that line as much as I possibly can, and we're going to go around the line, and we're going to walk up and down the line, and we're going to do everything we possibly can, but we're not going to cross this one line. And so as long as we're not actually having sex, it's okay. And the entire Bible would say that's actually a lie. Sexual immorality is anything you would do with another woman that you would not possibly dare doing with your sister. Number three, this is the third lie I think we believe. The reason that we struggle with sexual purity in a kind of a dating or engagement relationship, the reason that we struggle with sexual purity is because we just really love one another. This is classic. I hear this absolutely all the time. And when I was dating, when I was engaged, I thought that this was why I struggled with sexual purity with my then girlfriend, then wife, or now wife, then fiance. I thought that was true, right? And I think we think that's true when we go, oh man, like the reason we're struggling is just because we just have this love and this affection inside us that's kind of welling over, and it's really hard to control and it's hard to press down, and we're just so in love. Or some of you guys are like, man, this is just our love language. Physical touch is our love language, and that's why this is really hard for us. But that's actually a lie. that the reason you're struggling with sexual purity with a person is because of love. No, you're not falling to sexual temptation with one another because you love one another. Actually, you are falling to sexual temptation with one another because you really love sin. Don't confuse the two. It'll be very confusing for you if you confuse the two. If you actually loved the other person, and that was like the thing that was welling up inside you was actually love for the person, you would fight as hard as you can for their sexual and moral purity. But because we love our sin more than we love the other person, we actually use the other person in attempts to feed the sin that's inside us. And that's actually what it's saying in verse 4 of this passage. Look at 1 Thessalonians again. He says this, the goal is that each one of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And when it says that, it isn't just meaning like that you wouldn't transgress or wrong your brother, but it's like your brother or your sister, the person that you are failing sexually with, the person that you have sexual immorality with, it's saying that that's not you loving them, that's actually you transgressing and wronging them. The reason isn't because of love, the reason is because you love sin. Four, lie number four. We're gonna spend some time on this one because I think this is a really big idol, this is a really big lie in culture. This is the lie, it's that this. Sex really isn't that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. It's just sex. Here's what's interesting about this. No one actually believes this is true. Like, no one does. No one at the end of the day actually believes that sex isn't a big deal. But we live in this weird culture where from every single angle, we're being bombarded with this message that sex isn't a big deal. Wednesday afternoon, I spent about 3 hours reading a ton of recent scholarship on hookup culture. It messed me up. It was really, really sad. I didn't fully realize like the dynamics, the social dynamics that were happening in hookup culture. I was never really a part of it in college. And honestly, I was just pretty unprepared for what I was gonna read. Not from Christian people who were looking at this, but just from psychologists with PhDs who were saying, this is what sex looks like on the college campus. And it was really, really sad. So these are non-Christian PhDs. This is what they say. And we're gonna spend a little bit of time working through this. Just as this, hookup culture is the guiding narrative of how sex works on the college campus. Okay? There is a narrative pushed forward to everyone. No matter if you're part of it or you're not part of it, this is the story of sex on campus. In a hookup culture, sex is not about pleasure or emotional intimacy. It is about status. The point of hooking up isn't actually about the sex itself, but it is about the story that they can tell their friends the next day. Sex is a social game where you gain or lose status and prestige within the larger social group based on how attractive or prestigious of a person you can lay with. How big of a target can you bag tonight? That's basically the question of hookup culture. The only way for sex to actually be used in this way, the only way that sex can function this way, is for it to be completely stripped of meaning. Okay, and that's what the hookup culture does. And so because of that, the hookup culture actually has this kind of unwritten, it's not posted anywhere, but it's kind of like the unwritten rules about how you need to go about this. And so this is what the psychologist says, to convince themselves, the people who are doing this hookup culture, who are hooking up with people, to convince themselves that sex is meaningless, they have to find ways to perform meaningless. It's almost this ritual of doing things and saying things and acting a certain way to perform meaningless, because if you don't do that, obviously sex will have significant meaning. And so these are the different rules. You have to make sure that you are very drunk or that you at least appear to be drunk. Sober sex is very serious, but if the students have been drinking, it helps send the message that it is meaningless. Here's another rule. Only hook up with the same person a few times, no more. If you hook up multiple times with someone, you're beginning to show potentially that there's affection, potentially this sex has meaning, potentially that you might like this person, and that doesn't work in a hookup culture. What you do after that is you give this person a demotion in your social life. You don't want to keep them at the kind of the same height. You want to kind of demote them. You don't text them back. You don't really post on their Instagram as much. You kind of push them away. You demote them in your social life. You make sure to put on an air of carelessness after the sexual event. You go back and you joke about it with your friends, right? You joke about how drunk you were. You kind of make jokes about how funny some of the things happened during sex. It's just this very lighthearted affair where you do everything you possibly can to give the performance and the impression that this is just meaningless to you. As I was reading this research and listening to a few psychologists talk about this, I started crying because they were telling the story about this girl who, she did this. She went out and she hooked up with a guy and she was very, very, very drunk. And she was so drunk that she was like blacking out. And she was with this guy and she kind of finally got back to this guy's kind of frat room or whatever. And they're basically starting to have sex, and she's like blacking out. She's basically unconscious, and she's just saying like, "Okay, hey, stop! I'm way too drunk for this. Please stop." And she's just like blacking out, and she keeps waking up to him just having sex with her, and she like comes out of her subconsciousness and sees this, and then kind of falls back in. She's kind of in and out, in and out. She was sexually assaulted. She was raped, but because of this culture, she goes back the next day and she spins the story. And she's like laughing with her friends, like, you won't believe what happened to me the other night. Like, I fell asleep while I was having sex with this guy. And like, you spin it as though sex is just meaningless. It's funny. It doesn't mean anything. I cried when I heard that just because I can't imagine what it must be to be in that girl's shoes and to try to pretend that this thing that has happened to you doesn't mean anything when everything in your heart is screaming out, no, this meant something, this really hurt. This is what they also say. They say in hookup culture, sex is not a means of expressing love, nor is it a climax of romantic affection. Instead, sex is the currency of social standing on campus. I feel like that's true. The more I talk to you guys, the more I hear just stories about how it's like, oh man, it's so hard because like I feel like such an outsider. Like if I don't enter into this world, if I don't enter into this, I'm kind of pushed out of any social standing I would have with my friends. After extensive study and research, one psychologist summarized it like this. She says, hookup culture demands carelessness, rewards callousness, and punishes kindness. Both men and women are free to have sex, but neither is entirely free to love. One of the girls who was cited in this academic study, she's kind of at the end just talking about, and they're saying, man, there's so much brokenness in this, and this kind of arised from feminism, and it arised from this idea that women can also kind of have this sexual freedom, but all through all the different studies, it shows very clearly that actually in this situation, men benefit greatly, and women are still oppressed and still abused and still do not have freedom. And so they're just like, man, do you see this is happening? And this is what this girl said. She said, you know, I think that we know what it feels like to be used, and I think that we know that this is happening, but the alternative is that no one wants to use you, and in our minds, that is actually worse. That is the cost of culture believing that sex doesn't mean anything. We can try to strip sex of all of its meaning and all of its weight, but we can't. This is what 1 Corinthians 6 says. It's Paul talking to a church that has a lot of sexual immorality. And so he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members with a prostitute? One of the common areas of sexual immorality back in this day was just men would go and they'd go to like a temple or they'd go to a brothel and they would just sleep with a prostitute. That was kind of the normal way that sexual immorality would happen. He's saying, should I take the members of Christ and make them members with a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This crazy thing that Paul is talking about is he is saying, when two human beings come together and have sexual relationship, they have sexual intimacy together, he says that the Bible talks about this in an incredibly profound way. It says that the two become one flesh. There's like this joining together, this merging together of humanness that is incredibly profound, and it is not meaningless. No, sex is profoundly meaningful, and deep down, we all know it. So that's one lie, is that sex is meaningless, or there's the other extreme, and this is that sex is so important that without sex, we aren't a whole person. This is lie number five, that our sexuality actually defines us. One of the things our culture has done over really the last 10 years, as has really happened, is it has tied our sexuality to our identity as individuals. We have been told, not necessarily specifically, but we have been told in a very roundabout way, but in a very real way, that to be human is to be sexual. That our sexual desires determine our individual identity. And actually, if you look at the world today, they would say, yes, this is how you find your identity, is you find your desires, and where those lead you, that is who you are. The Bible says something very different. The Bible says that you are not defined by your desires. You're defined in this way. You are created in the image of God. That is where human dignity comes from. That is where human worth comes from. That is where human identity comes from. It comes that you were created in a unique way into the image of God. Other people might say that, they might say this. They might say, well, here's the thing. Okay, sex isn't fundamental to being human, but love is. Love is fundamental to being human, and sex is the truest and fullest expression of love. And because of this, we must be able to have sex. We must have the opportunity to experience sex in order to give and receive love in the fullest, deepest possible way. That is also not true. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins is the fullest and most complete expression of love. It was not sexual. It was sacrificial. I just want to, just a couple points with this, because this is really important. We have in society, we have taken sex, and we have lifted it so high up that it sits on the throne of everything. It is God in our world in the truest sense. Sex is the one thing that you must have in life, or you will never be happy, and you will never be whole. But the Bible says something completely different than that. Now, actually, if you know the biblical story, you know that there is no sex in heaven. There's no sex in heaven. And some of you are like, that's weird. Like, sex is the best thing here, and it's not in heaven. Well, it's because sex actually points forward to another reality that's greater than itself. And so we are going to be fully and completely human forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and sex isn't going to be a part of it. And so that must mean that sex is not integral to being a human being. The second thing is this: Jesus was the fullest and most complete expression of humanness ever. There was never anyone who was a more whole human being than Jesus. Guess what he never had? Sex. You can be a happy, thriving, loving, and whole person without ever having a sexual relationship. And we need to be people who go into culture and actually believe that and actually tell people that. Because there are a lot of people who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they believe that if they follow Jesus, it means not having sex. And they believe that not having sex means not being a full human being. And we need to flip that lie around in our own minds and in the minds of the people around us as well. This is number six. Lie number six: God does not care what people do sexually as long as they do it out of love. That is not true. It's not true. God does care that we love one another, and it is because of this that he tells us what love actually looks like for one another. Right? He goes, no, I actually do care about love, but love actually looks like something specifically. Blind love without knowledge can lead to death, okay? I know this firsthand. This is something that has happened in my life with my first dog named Bagley, okay? Bagley was an amazing dog. She's not as good as Arlo. No one will ever be as good as Arlo in dog terms. But here's the thing. Bagley, it was like a childhood romance, right? Like, I had this dog, and I loved this dog, and she was amazing. And here's what I would do with Bagley. I loved her so much, even though my mom told me that you do not feed chocolate to the dog, I didn't care. And I fed Bagley so much chocolate. And it was amazing. We had this amazing relationship where I loved her and she loved chocolate. And it was this incredible kind of symbiotic relationship. There was a lot of love, but then Bagley died. It's true. I remember I was very young enough that like I'm still disturbed by it today. I was on the top bunk of my bed. I had bunk beds, so it was super cool. And I was on the top bunk, and I remember my mom comes in, and I'm like pretty young at this point, and literally Bagley is my best friend. And she comes in, and she's like explaining to me that like they had to put Bagley down, and like how this happened, and like. I was young, seven, I don't know, but I was very young, and I just remember like being incredibly devastated by the fact that my best friend had just died, and I didn't really understand death at that point, and I also felt incredibly guilty because I knew that, like, I thought that I killed the dog. Like, I was very sure of that. Like, I was like, I did the chocolate thing you told me not to, and now the dog's dead. And so anyway, I'm like pretty sure that's what killed her. My mom's very sure that's not how dogs get dog cancer. But I believe that the chocolate was what did that. I'm not sure. But here's the point, right? Here's the thing. You can't just love things in whatever way you want to. Me being a young kid and feeding my dog chocolate is actually not a very loving thing to do. Because chocolate kills dogs. Right? It does. And you take a fish, and you see the fish, and it wants to get out of the bowl of water, and you're like, I love you so much. Here you go. Bloop. That's the most unloving thing you could possibly do for a fish. It needs water. And here's what we do, is we pretend that love is all that matters. We do that. We pretend that love is the only thing that matters. But I'm telling you, if we do that as a culture, and if we do that as Salt, we pretend that love is the only thing that matters, then we have a chance of doing a lot of damage to the people that we really love. Because we are not self-defined beings. We are God-defined beings. And because of that, God defines what is good for us and what is bad for us. What is life for us and what is death for us. And he doesn't just tell us to love one another. He tells us how to love one another in a way that actually leads to our flourishing. And he says, abstain from sexual immorality. This is what it looks like to love people, is you abstain from this. You run from this. You keep this far away, but there's one more lie that we have to see tonight that I think a lot of people probably struggle with. It's this. If I don't have sex before marriage, God will bless me with a great marriage. This is a really common lie in Christianity, and it's called legalism. That's what it is. It's actually a false gospel. It's an anti-gospel. This lie that says, if I keep my virginity until I'm married, and then when I get married, then God will bless my marriage, and he will bless me with happiness in my marriage, and he'll bless me with a great sex life in marriage. That is an anti-gospel. What that's saying is, if I perform for God in moral sexual purity, then he will bless me. What it's doing is using our sexuality, this God-given gift to us, it's using that as a bargaining chip with God. If I do this for you, God, then you have to promise to do this for me. You have to give me what I really want. There's another problem with this. It isn't just that it's a bargaining chip. It assumes that a human relationship is the only thing we really need to be happy in life. This is the other side of the sex idol. It's a relationship idol. What it does is it takes sex off the throne of our hearts, and we say, yep, sex, you know what? That's fleeting. That's not what this is about. And we replace the idol of sex with the idol of marriage. and relational intimacy. We place that there instead. Some people are seeking to find approval and self-worth and identity through sex, but others are trying to find the same thing out of a romantic relationship. It is fundamentally the same thing. You can actually have a relationship that is completely sexually pure, yet is completely idolatrous and evil. You can actually have a life that is completely sexually pure, where you are not worshiping God with your sexual purity, you are worshiping your own sexual purity. It's called self-righteousness. And one of the most frustrating things that of all this kind of study I did the other day was I was looking at pornography, and you know that with pornography, what happens is actually the more pornography you watch, the more arrogant of a human being you become. There's this direct correlation. The more porn you watch, the more arrogant you are. But guess what? The study goes on to say, but actually, there's people who are even more arrogant than those who watch a lot of porn. Guess who it is? People who have never watched porn. And I think that's the reason a lot of people hate people in the church, is because what we do is we take our sexual purity and we take our virginity and we stand up on that and we look down at everyone around us and we are so arrogant and we are so proud of what we've done for ourselves and how we've made it and how we didn't do that thing and how we didn't go to that bar and make that mistake. You can have a sexually pure life and you can actually be worshiping Satan. You know, for years when the sexual revolution came about, kind of in the 60s and 70s, and women's rights were on the rise, which is an amazing, awesome thing. But then the sexual revolution kind of came alongside it. And basically, there was just like this tremendous new sexual liberty that was happening in the country. And there were parts of this that kind of came from a good heart, where we're saying, hey, there's some kind of trends in the world that lead to kind of oppressing women sexually. And so they're saying, what we need is just sexual liberation. And so what happened was the sexual revolution. And in the 60s and 70s, basically everyone just kind of felt this freedom to have sex with everyone. And abortion became legal and the pill came around and all of a sudden there weren't babies anymore. And so there was no kind of burden anymore for the woman, and the man never had a burden. And so it was just kind of this tremendous thing that happened where everyone could just have sex with whoever they wanted without any consequences. And we look back, we call it the sexual revolution, and we're still living in the aftermath of that. We're still living in the aftermath of that. But one of the things that happened in this time was the church didn't know what to do. And the Christians didn't know what to do. And they saw this happening. They're like, this is really bad for society. Like, the family structure is falling apart. Everyone's getting divorced. It's a mess right now. And so what the church did is they saw that people had idolized sex outside of marriage. And they said, we need to put a stop to this. And so what they did is they said, sex outside of marriage is not the best thing you can have. The best thing you can have is sex within marriage. And the church took the idol of sex that culture was creating, and instead of burning it to the ground and saying Jesus is better than sex, they said, no, sex within marriage is the best thing you can have. And it's because the church decided to do this that we now live in a world where whether you are in the church or you are in the world, it does not matter. Sex has the highest place in our minds possible. You know, but it's true what the church was saying. Most psychological studies show that sex happens more often and is more satisfying in healthy marriage relationships. That's true. But that is not what this text is saying. That's not the point of what Paul is writing to these Thessalonians. No, look what he says in verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then in verse 8 he says, therefore, whoever disregards it disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The reason that we don't pursue our passion of lust like the Gentiles is not because sex and marriage is better. No, it is because we know God. And what does knowing God mean for us? The last verse, it means that he gives us the Holy Spirit. We do not find our identity by having sex, and we do not find our identity, Salt Company, by being people who don't have sex. That's not what it's about. We find our identity in having our sexuality as well as our whole selves completely redeemed by Jesus. We all have tried to find in sexuality what only God can give us. And making a beautiful and a powerful thing an ultimate thing leads to incredible destruction around it. When you make a beautiful thing and a powerful thing an ultimate thing, it twists it into something incredibly destructive. But this is what's so powerful about sex, isn't it? Because sex is, it's incredible. It's to have someone, to be in a sexual intimate relationship with someone, the reason it's so powerful is because there is nothing more affirming. There is no way to feel more approved by a person than to have sex with them. It is the most grandiose, the most ultimate sign of approval that a human being can give another person is to be with them sexually. This is why it's so powerful. You take the most intimate parts of you and you give them to another person, and you open the most intimate parts of you to another person. It's this incredible symbol of approval. And that's why it's so powerful for us, because that is the thing that our hearts crave more than anything in this world. We want approval so desperately. We want to be approved. We want to be affirmed. We want to know that we matter. We want to know that we're wanted. We want that so bad it drives everything about us. That's the reason you look at so much pornography. It's not even lust so much. It's just you want approval so bad, and you're not getting it in your classes, and you're not getting it with these girls, this relationship, and so you're just finding this kind of quick way to just feel approved of yourself. That's why we pursue sex. That's why we raise up our high moral standings. That's why we pursue relationships. That's why we define ourselves by our sexual identities, because we're looking for approval. But when we receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit, he comes, and the text says that he dwells inside us. The Holy Spirit of God, the essence of God, comes and dwells inside us. Through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for you, he made it so that God would join with you. That God would join with you. That God would so approve of you, and he would so accept you, that God himself would come and dwell in the deepest, truest, most intimate part of you. He accepts and approves you in the fullest and most lasting way possible. And this is actually what frees us from our idols. That's what Paul is saying. Is he's saying, not in passionate lust like the Gentiles, because they don't know God. And God is the one who gives you his Holy Spirit. The gospel, what it does is it makes us into solid people. Solid people who aren't going around in the world and just desperate for affection and desperate for approval and kind of these really just self-conscious people that have a really low self-esteem. No, that's what the gospel does. The gospel creates solid people who can go out in the world and can actually love people without trying to serve their own self-identity building project and their own kind of approval project where they're trying to use others to build up themselves. No, you can actually go out into the world and love people selflessly, because you're already the thing you want so bad. You've already received that in full by Jesus. This is an interesting message in a lot of ways, because literally every single person in this room tonight has had our sexuality distorted by sin. There's no one who's safe tonight. There's no one who's kind of, no, that's just not me. No, it's like every single one of us has had our sexuality distorted in some way by sin. We are all victims by sin, and we are all the abusers in some way. Some of us in the room, we've been victims of sexual abuse, and the sinful choices of other people have affected the way we view ourselves and the way we view our sexuality. Some of us, we've had our minds warped and changed, and we have added to the countless number of victims by our use of pornography. Some of us, we have these kind of hard, calloused hearts because we place so much of our identity and so much of our hope in this person and in this relationship, and then they walked away from us, and now we don't know what to do with ourselves. Some of us look down on those around us because we have allowed ourselves to find our identity and our self-worth in our sexual purity. Some of us have had sex more times than we can remember. And we don't think that we will ever be able to have a right view of sex again. We don't think that a message on sexual purity can ever be something that's true of us, because we just view that we've lost any form of moral purity in this area completely, and that God can't redeem us because of how far we've fallen. No one escapes tonight. We're all in this together. We're all broken sexually, and we all need Jesus. And what Jesus promises to do for those who trust in him is to put his spirit in you. And what the Holy Spirit of God does is he heals the broken parts of you completely. He does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Do you know that if you put your trust in Jesus, Jesus promises you that he will come and dwell in your heart? He promises that. And he doesn't just promise that, but he promises that one day he is going to, with the Holy Spirit and the power that is in the Holy Spirit that he's poured into our hearts, he promises that one day he is going to so completely renew you, so completely redefine who you are, so recreate you, that you are going to be like Jesus completely. All the areas of your life, of your sexuality that have been hurt and distorted by other people, all the ways that you've hurt and distorted other people's sexuality, all the ways that you've been a victim, all the way that you've been abused, Jesus promises that he is going to redeem that completely. And as we stand in the new heavens and the new earth, as sanctification has happened and we're made like Christ, we will not stand as people who are sexually immoral anymore. We will stand as people who are completely sexually pure because we're covered in the sexual purity of Jesus. And some of you in the room tonight, you need that so bad. You are sexually immoral. You have an idol of sex. Sex rules your life. Some of you in the room tonight, you have an idol of relationships, and you are trying to find approval from a person. You are taking the God-sized hole in your heart, and you're looking to a person and saying, I need you to be my God for me. They cannot do that. You will crush them. You will be disappointed by them. You will not just destroy them, but you'll destroy yourself. You cannot look for God in a person. We all come before the cross tonight needing the healing of Jesus, and that's what he promises to give us. Let's pray tonight. Jesus, I pray for the people who this last weekend and maybe even this week have chosen to have sex with someone else, God. And as they're hearing this message, I'm sure that there is guilt and there is shame that they are feeling. God, I pray that you would replace guilt and shame in our lives with the assurance that approval from God is ultimate approval. That you pouring your spirit into the most intimate parts of us is you saying, you are pure now. You are healed. You are clean. I could not be in you if you were not. Jesus, I pray for the people in the room that are very self-righteous about what they have accomplished for themselves in sexual purity, and I pray that they would repent of their idol and they would choose to worship you and not themselves. God, I pray for the people in this room who are addicted to pornography and who have spent hours this week clicking through images and adding to the twisted parts of their mind and have added to the brokenness in this world. And I ask that you would take that from them, that you would replace that idol with just approval from you, that they would not seek that there, but they would find it in you. Jesus, heal us. We are broken. We are your broken orphan children that are so screwed up, and this world so screwed up. And Jesus, we long for you to come back and restore this world. Jesus, we long for you to come back to Iowa City, and that this city would not be a city marked by oppression and injustice and sexual slavery, but it would be a place marked by holiness and goodness and love. And Jesus, we need you to do that. God, we are part of the problem. But Jesus, you solve it with your blood. You solve it with your cross. Help us worship you tonight, Jesus, as your free people made pure.